This is session 7, Becoming Like Christ. And let's begin by saying 1 Timothy 4:15-16 together. 1 Timothy 4:15-16. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And then if you turn to the introduction in your handout, it says this session will begin to explore the specific processes whereby we are changed by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. We saw in the last session that God must draw a man to himself and that the man must respond with a wholehearted pursuit of God. God must be treated personally and will himself respond personally to the searching believer. Continued exposure to God himself through the Word will have its own powerful effect upon a believer's life, as we shall see. If we have asked God to forgive any known sin in our heart and have forsaken any personal desires that quench our desire for God, we are ready to take some exciting steps spiritually as God shows us himself in the Word. The result will be biblical change into his image. Some of the knowledge objectives. By the end of this session, you should be able to explain the importance and effects of the Bible doctrine of illumination in Christian growth. I think in the matter of the nature of man and how to deal with it, the most neglected doctrine is the doctrine of mortification. And I think in the matter of developing personal relationship with God, the most neglected teaching is on illumination. Number two, you should understand the importance and effects of exposure to God and His attributes in the Word. You should be able to recognize the difference between communicable and non-communicable attributes of God and what part each attribute plays in Christian growth. You should respond to what you're learning by relying upon God to illumine your mind when you read the Scriptures. Secondly, by looking for God and His attributes in the Word as you study it daily. Thirdly, by realizing that the revival we believers desire is a result of Spirit-sent illumination. And fourthly, by demonstrating biblical change into Christ's likeness as you meditate upon God and His attributes. The lecture note introduction says, we have learned that in order for us to have a relationship with God, He must take the initiative to draw us to Himself. We must then respond by taking the time to find out what He is like in His Word and the Bible. None of us can behold God in His Word, however, unless He illuminates us by His Spirit revealing Himself to us. Unless we are beholding God in this way, there will be no lasting change into Christ's likeness. In the conversation with Phil and his coach, Coach told Phil that when he read the passage of Scripture in John 6 about the feeding of the 5,000, that one of the things, there are a couple of attributes of God that stand out in that passage of Scripture. One was the compassion of Jesus. In fact, it says He had compassion upon the multitude. And secondly, obviously, was His power in being able to multiply the loaves and the fishes. Those are, and the coach was saying, you need to notice these attributes of God. These are aspects of God. An attribute of God is something true about God. Something true about God. Now, theologians divide attributes in various ways. The way that I think is most helpful for our study is to look at God's attributes as communicable attributes and non-communicable attributes. Now, you might think that's a huge theological term. Really, it's not. All of us understand communicable diseases and non-communicable diseases. A communicable disease is like measles, something you can get and from somebody else. A non-communicable physical problem might be a broken leg. You know, no matter how much you hang around a person with a broken leg, you know, unless he kicks yours or something, you're not going to get a broken leg from him. You don't get broken legs from drinking out of somebody else's water glass or standing too near them while they sneeze or things like that. That's a non-communicable problem. Now, there are communicable attributes of God, attributes we can get, and when we have them, are part of the Christ-likeness in us. And there are some non-communicable attributes which we cannot get no matter how hard we try. For example, a non-communicable attribute is one which no creature of God can get, and I've listed several here for you. Omnipotence. Now, as much as you would like to try to have that, there's no way you're going to get that. And there are some people who try to control everything and overpower everybody, and sometimes these are people who get a lot done. We call them Energizer bunnies. When they walk in the flesh, they become terrorizer rabbits. They're very, very difficult to be around. But omnipotence is an attribute of God you'll never get. Omniscience, the fact that God innately knows everything, is something you and I will never get. And I love talking about these attributes of God, and I wish I could spend more time on this, but God's omniscience is a wonderful thing. God innately knows everything. Did you know that God has never learned anything? He innately knows everything. He intrinsically knows everything. He doesn't learn anything. God doesn't ponder stuff. He doesn't try to think of solutions. He instantly and innately knows everything. It's omniscience. It's something you and I can't get. Although there's some of us who try to know everything about everything, and we spend a lot of time just trying to pursue every little bit of trivia down the river, and we try to know everything about our kids or whatever in an effort to control everything. And some of that is responsible stewardship. Some of it is trying to play God in our lives and other people's lives. Omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere, is another attribute of God you and I cannot get. Immutability, the fact that God does not change, is an attribute that none of us can get. No creature can get these. And you don't become Christ-like by acquiring these. But there are some attributes that you and I are to acquire. They're communicable attributes. We call them, when we look at the list in Galatians 5, we call them the fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. These are all attributes of God. God is love. God is peace. God is long-suffering. God is gentle. God is good. God is faithful. That word faith there means faithful. God is meek. God is temperate. Now, those are attributes of God that we can get. And this list is not exhaustive here in Galatians 5. 2 Peter 1 lists other qualities that we are to add to our faith. Some of them are here. There are some others added to it. James 3, about 16 to 18, talk about the qualities of wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is, first of all, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 13 lists different qualities of love. The fact that it's patient and kind and is not does not seek its own. And all of these qualities together, all of these are qualities that we can get as the fruit of a certain kind of relationship with God. And this is where biblical change actually takes place. It is the fruit of a relationship, as we talked about in the last session, with God that is focusing on the person of God. And as we behold His attributes in Him, and He shows us those attributes, we are changed into that same image. And we'll see the specifics of that as we go along. Being Christ-like means acquiring the communicable attributes, the fruit of the Spirit. These are the attributes or the qualities that come out of the tea bag when a Spirit-controlled believer is put into hot water. If you are a Christ-like, Spirit-controlled believer, and God puts you in a hot water situation, guess what comes out? Love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. That's what comes out of a Spirit-filled, Christ-like believer under pressure. We saw that from Paul. Paul's example in prison. And there are many others in the Scripture. And this is what is true Christ-like character. Now, let's look at the process whereby we can get these communicable attributes. The dominating truth here, the pivotal truth, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face or open, unobstructed view with God, beholding as in a mirror, as in the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, from one state of change to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's where I get the title of the book, Changed into His Image, that we, as we behold the glory of God, are changed into His image. The process is beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to behold the glory of God? What is the glory of God? God's glory is a manifestation of His many splendid excellencies or attributes or virtues or characteristics. However, that's what we mean when we say attributes. They're characteristics or aspects of God, excellencies of God. In the Old Testament, that glory was called the Shekinah. It was the radiant glow of glory that was over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. It was what some men personally saw from God, veiled in a certain sense. But I like to think of it as the white light of His glory. When you look at the sun, you see the white light of the sun. It is a very powerful, powerful body in our universe. Several men in the Scriptures saw the white light of God's glory. They saw this overwhelming sense and awareness and manifestation of His presence. Moses saw that in the cleft of the rock. He saw the glory of God, a portion of it. Daniel saw the glory of God, the Ancient of Days, he described him. Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road saw the glory of God. It was a blinding light. It put him on his knees. John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation saw the glory of God. And I think one of the most descriptive passages about a man's view of the glory of God is in Ezekiel 1:26-28. And jot that down, and sometime you can go back and look at it. Here's what it says. And I want you to notice how the prophet Ezekiel almost stammers trying to come up with words to describe what he is seeing in the glory of God. And he can't really even say, now this is what it was. He's saying, it was like this with the appearance of this. And it's like he can't find the words really to describe it because it is indescribable. And he says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man on it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about from within, from the appearance of his loins even upward and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Now here's a man seeing this wonderful, overwhelming manifestation of God's presence. And is so awed by it, he can't describe this. Now, that is the experience of a very few men in Scripture. Most of the time in the Scriptures, we don't see God's white light of His glory, but we see His individual colors. You can take that sun, the rays of the sun, and with a prism, break it up into individual colors in a spectrum. And what God has done for us in the Word of God is He's taken the prism of His Word and broken up His glory into more individual attributes that we can behold, and we can see the colors. The attributes of God. God did it in many ways in the Old Testament. By the symbolism of the tabernacle revealed various parts of His glory, His holiness, His perfection, His beauty, His mercy. Sometimes people say, boy, God sure made it hard for them to have any sin confessed. You know, the beauty of that whole thing is He made it possible for sinners to have their sin confessed. And that shows His compassion, His mercy toward His people. The symbolism, the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, His commands. Anytime God gives a command, it is a reflection of His nature. He gives that command because He's a certain kind of person. And all of us have nature. Some of us are allergic to one thing or another. And if you live with somebody who has an allergy, For example, if you're allergic to cats, then if you're the wife in the family, then it is not a real blessing if your husband brings you home a cat for your birthday. You know, this is a total ignorant. He's totally ignoring your nature. And you say, don't you love me? You're bringing stuff to me that's offensive to me, that makes me break out in hives. Now see, God has a nature that is allergic to some things. Sin. And then we wonder why our fellowship with Him is broken when we keep coming to Him with this stuff. And we wonder why He doesn't fellowship with us when we're defying His nature. And His commands are revelations of the things He's allergic to in His nature. His commands reveal His nature to us. His judgments, when He makes decisions, it reveals His nature to us. We reveal our nature to other people by the decisions we make. How we spend our money, how we greet them, how we talk with them, what kind of gifts we bring, if anything. All of these decisions reveal our nature to them. And God's decisions in the Word reveal His nature to us, His attributes. They show His justice, His holiness, His love, His compassion. All of those things reveal His love, reveal His attributes. And then, of course, we have passages in the Psalms and many other places in the Old Testament where they're spoken very specifically about some aspect of God's nature. So the Scriptures are full of these revelations of the spectrum of God's glory. And when we come into the New Testament, you open John 1, and John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John reveals the Son to us, and we see His glory. We see Him interacting with that woman at the well. We see Him as He interacts with those people at that wedding feast. We see Him as He heals a blind man. We see Him as he feeds the multitude and as He raises the sick and heals the dead. And we see His glory, His attributes. And you know what Paul said? "And we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror those glories of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God." No one exposed to the glory of God remains the same. And I want us to look at that process. And it requires illumination. We call this illumination when God turns the light on. God must personally show the realities of God to man. As your notes say, we must not think that reading the Bible alone changes a man. God's Spirit must personally show the realities of God to that man as he ponders the Scriptures. This divine work is called illumination. I want to read you a couple of passages of Scripture. I don't have them up here on the overhead for you. But if you have a Bible, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' And He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" Now, do you understand what was just happening there? There were many other people in this day who saw Him work these miracles. There were other people besides Peter who saw him raise dead folks, who saw him heal blind people, who saw him heal the deaf, who saw him cast out demons. Other people saw that, but didn't see that he was the Son of God. Why didn't they see it? They didn't have a heart to receive it, for one thing, and because of that, God did not open their eyes. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you." You didn't learn this just by your normal way of picking up information. This was revealed to you from my Father. That's illumination. Another passage. Turn over to Luke 24. This is after our Lord's resurrection. And remember, it begins in Luke chapter 24 talking about the resurrection and how the women went to the tomb. And then they came and got the other apostles, and they ran to the tomb and were wondering about all of these things. And then it talks about the two apostles who were, the two disciples who were on the way to Emmaus. And our Lord met them on that road and talked with them and said, "What, you know, why are you so sad?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard? And we thought he was the prophet, and he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And he says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the things that are written in the prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" And so forth. And he talks to them about this. And it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he taught them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he made it as if he was going to go away, and they begged him to stay, and they had meal together, and he opened their eyes, and they saw who he was. Now, that wasn't the kind of illumination I'm talking about. That was opening their physical eyes to understand him. And then they wondered about this after he left, and they said, you know, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the way?" And by the way, why did their hearts burn within them while they talked with him on the way? Because he was talking to them about the things in all of the scriptures concerning the eschatological implications of the kingdom, right? No, he was talking to them in Moses, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That's why they had the burning heart. He was revealing himself to them. And then they're assembled in the upper room, and Jesus appears in their midst, and they are frightened, and he says, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. It's I. Give me something to eat. I'll show you." And then we come to verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That, folks, is illumination. And you don't understand the scriptures unless God opens your eyes. That is a work he must do. A.W. Tozer said this, "For millions of Christians, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. But a loving personality dominates the Bible. Walking among the trees of the garden and breathing fragrance over every scene. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, loving, working, and get this, manifesting himself whenever and wherever his people have the receptivity necessary to receive the manifestation." And Tozer goes on to say, "It remains for us to think on these truths and pray over them until they begin to glow in us." I love that statement. What do you do with this word, this revelation of God? You meditate on it and pray over it until it begins to glow in you, because God is opening your eyes. You know, when the first time you ever experienced that, if you were a believer, you experienced that at salvation. He had to open your eyes. And maybe you had been witness to before, and maybe you had read the Bible before. But not until he opened your eyes did you say, this is it. It's right here. You know what that was? That was illumination. And there may have been other times when you were very discouraged. And you said, oh God, speak to me through your word. And you opened your word, probably to the Psalms. And God fed your soul, and you came away and you might have said to somebody, you know what God did today? He gave me a verse. You know what happened? He took that passage of Scripture, lifted it right off the page, energized it with His Spirit, burst it into your soul, and illumined your eyes, and you saw. That's illumination. And that needs to be the regular experience for the believer, and if it's not, there's much darkness in his soul then, because there's not a lot of light. Tozer went on to say, if we cooperate with him in loving obedience, God will manifest himself to us. And then listen to this. And that manifestation, that illumination of his word, will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of His face. You know what we need in this congregation? Not more nominal Christians, but people to whom God is manifesting Himself, and it is obvious in the light on their face that they have seen God today. And that can be the experience of every believer in this room. And I'll tell you what, it would transform this church. And it probably would transform Greenville. We must not think that Bible reading alone changes a man. God's Spirit must personally show the realities of God to that man as he ponders the Scriptures. This divine work is called illumination. Now, another way of helping you understand this is by an illustration of tanning. And by talking about this illustration, I am not endorsing our culture's fascination with this phenomenon. I think there's some problems spiritually with this in the partial nudity. I think there's some problems medically with it, and I'm not endorsing it. I'm just telling you something you already know. I mentioned in a couple of sessions ago, I grew up on a farm, and I worked out in the summer with my grandfather putting up hay, even when we moved off the farm. I'd go back in the summer when I was in junior high and drive a rake or a mower and help him put up hay. Now, it gets to be, in the summertime, out in South Dakota, about 110 degrees. And I know people down here say, well, it's not humid. Look, 110 degrees is hot, humid or not, it's hot. And you know, when we're out in that field on a tractor, even if it's 110 degrees, you never would have thought of wearing shorts and a t-shirt. That is a sure way to get cooked. You wore a long sleeve shirt, you wore long pants, and you wore a hat. Why? Because the sun is a very, very powerful body in our heavens. And even though it is 93 million miles away, it has an amazing power. Tanning isn't something you do to yourself, unless you get this liquid stuff you smear all over your skin and pretend you're tanned. Tanning isn't something you do to yourself. The sun does the tanning to you. All you do is go get out in the sun, and it does its work. Exposure to God is the same thing, folks. Change, biblical change, at the point we're talking about here, where you're already dealing with the flesh and putting on the brakes and reckoning these things to be true to yourself, and you're not living in that flesh charged way of life, and you're really seeking God. Did you know that the change now, the fruit now, comes as God does it in you? It's His work in us. It's His fruit by His Spirit. And all you need to do is go expose yourself to His glory, asking Him to show you Himself in it. And when He does, it changes you because it's that powerful. even as by the Spirit of the Lord, he says. And if you and I are showing very little spiritual tan, by that we're manifesting works of the flesh and not fruit of the Spirit, and we're not showing very much tan by the glory of God, then that shows that we're spending a lot of time in darkness. We are not out there exposed to the glory of God and His Word, because our lives are showing very little tan. I'm always a little bit chagrined when the teens go away to camp in some churches. And then they come back from camp having made some decisions, and people say, well, we'll see how long that takes. That's probably just a camp decision. That really irritates me, because the believer who says that is revealing he doesn't have a clue about why that decision came about in the first place or how to keep it. That would be like your coworker who went to the beach for the last 3 weeks. He comes back from vacation with this big, deep tan. And you make a deduction right away that he probably has been out in the sun. And you're right. And then about 3 weeks later, his tan is fading. And then you go to him and say, aha, I knew it! That was just a vacation tan. It wasn't real. Of course it was real. But if he wants to keep up that tan, he has to have the same exposure to the sun all the time. And if that young person, if you want him to keep that decision for Christ, you need to get him in the sun as much as he was in the sun the last week. And he will keep the tan. And whatever God does in our, you know, there can be much change made this week in our hearts because we're exposed to the glory of God 13 hours or 14 hours. But did you know that if God is working in your heart right now and you sense He is doing some things there and He's teaching you some things and you actually are changing by the glory of God, did you know that if you want to continue this change, you have to stay this kind of saturation with the Word? Say, good night, I'll be reading my Bible all the time. That's just about true. There are a lot of other things you won't do. And that's not bad. There's some evidences of exposure to God. Just like when a person is tanned, there's some evidences. Illuminated truth moves us intellectually. The believer sees afresh the validity of truth. And when you've been reading something and looking for an answer, looking for a solution to something or whatever, and God does open His Word to you, and you have this sense, this is right. I must believe this. This is what happened when you got saved. When God opened your eyes to the truth of your condition and the truth of His remedy, you had this sense, this is right. I must believe this. That was illumination. Illuminated truth moves you intellectually. And the first time, as I mentioned, this happens is at salvation. When, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, when the light of the glorious gospel of God shines unto them. And he's speaking in the negative sense there in Ephesians 4, that whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God should shine unto them, and they should be saved. And the illuminated heart vibrates with confidence and assurance and boldness because it has seen it from God and it is right and He knows it. And a team of wild horses can't draw him away from that truth because he saw it from God. Illuminated truth has that moving effect on you intellectually. And I use the word moving intentionally because the word illuminated motivates us. It moves us. Secondly, illuminated truth moves us emotionally. I don't mean that you just break into tears. I do. I tell folks, when God touches my heart, my eyes leak. And when He is pumping divine illuminated truth through my pipes, they burst. I can't stand it. I can't hold it. But I mean more than that. I mean emotionally, it moves us because we see the beauty of it and the wonder of it. And we break forth in praise. And my biggest problem is, I don't have the words to express what is gushing forth in my soul when God is opening His Word. And so I have to borrow some words from the psalmist or from some hymn writers that beautifully played this evening for the offertory. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side. And if you have ever seen that in the Word, it moves you, and you have seen the beauty of Calvary, and you've seen the wonder of it, and you can't do anything but try to find words to express what's in your heart in devotion to the God who would do that for you. One of the reasons the hymns of our hymn book and of past generations are so beautiful is because the writers of those texts saw God. And the reason most of the things that are written by the CCM crowd today are not is because they're generating stuff for the market. And it tastes like cardboard because that's the kind of thing it came out of. And I don't say that unkindly at all. Those hymn writers of the past saw God and they knew their Bible. If you're going to write hymn texts, become a really good theologian first. It's very rare that that's personal opinion, but it's very rare that you have somebody who is a good musician and a good theologian at the same time. Charles Wesley did all right on that. A few other people can, but usually folks are one or the other. They have some beautiful music with lousy words. They're okay, but they're not theologically demonstrating illumination. Or people with wonderful words, but they can't carry a tune in a bucket. So we need to get them teamed up together. Anyway, illuminated truth moves you emotionally. You admire it. You delight in it. You relish it. Psalm 119 explodes. David explodes with delight over the law of the Lord. Because this is a beautiful law. Say, that's the law. It came from God. That makes it beautiful to the person who's seeing God in it. And two dominating emotions, I think more than any other, come out of illuminated truth. One is joy unspeakable and full of glory, the apostle said. And the other one is peace that passeth understanding. I tell you, there is nothing so calming to the soul as seeing God. When God shows up on the horizon in your troubled heart, everything just turns to peace. It's as if you're out on this ocean being thrown about on your little bitty life raft and you're as agitated as the waters are, and then God shows up in the huge ocean liner and you see Him approaching. And guess what happens to your heart? It's full of joy and full of peace because my deliverance is in sight. And if you're an agitated, restless, irritated, despondent believer on your ocean, you need to go to this Word and beg God to show up. And He will. And it will have a profound influence on your soul. The result of all of that together is contentment. And you would just be as happy to stay here the rest of your life, just enjoying what God is showing you of Himself. And like Peter, you want to say, let's build three tabernacles right here. One for you, and one for you, and one for you. And you just want to stay there. That's illuminated truth. And thirdly, illuminated truth moves us volitionally. We see the urgency and the responsibility of it. And this, when that truth is illuminated in your mind and in your heart, when you're reading the Word of God, you say, this, I have to do this. In fact, you get so excited about this stuff that you can't wait to find somebody to tell. And this happens at our house quite often. Patty's studying and reading, and she'll come out, and I'm trying to do something else, and she'll say, let me show you what I saw. Let me show you what God showed me. And you can't wait to show somebody else. It's compelling. You have to do something about it. And if the only thing you can do at the moment is tell somebody else, you have to do that. It's a wonderful thing. And this is what happens sometimes in an invitation. And we talk about somebody being down the aisle before the invitation even starts. Why? His heart was illuminated to some truth. And he knew the urgency of it and the responsibility of it. And he said, I have to do something about it. That's illuminated truth. And folks, this is revival. Revival is not when God's people start doing right. Revival is when God's people start seeing God. And their hearts are illuminated and they see the validity of the truth and the beauty of the truth and the urgency of the truth. And they must do something about it. And like Isaiah, you watch Isaiah come off that vision of the Lord. And the Lord says, as if the Lord is talking to himself, and he says, now, we have people to reach out here. Now, who will go for us? You know, it's like what you as parents would say sometimes. Now, I wonder who would like to help me with the dishes? And what are you doing? You're testing the response of the little bambinos who are watching. They're listening. And you know what Isaiah did? Isaiah just saw God. And you know what he says? Well, here am I. I'll do that. Send me. You know what that is? That's a response of an illuminated heart. He wants to do something about this. Oh, that our church and our churches would have revival. And you know what we need to pray for? That God would open the eyes of His people. But He's only going to do that to the people who are searching for Him. And that's why E.W. Tozer said, you have to take these truths and meditate upon them and pray over them until they begin to glow in you. And God shows up. And you are changed into the glory of God by exposure to His glory. What you and I need to do is every day go to our Bible and say, oh God, I need to see You. Would You show me Yourself? And what you're doing is just being a spiritual lumberjack. You're going out into the forest of God's Word and harvesting the truths and bringing them in, and by your study and your meditation, slicing them up into the sizes that can be used in your fireplace. And you memorize and you organize some things and you memorize it and meditate on it over. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. And you stack them in your fireplace, all the while praying that God will light the truth. Because until He does, there's no light and there's no heat that comes from truth. And He doesn't light it every day. But you just keep stacking logs and stacking logs and stacking logs and stacking logs so that when He does light it, there's something there to burn. What happens? Most of us come to church. We take a few notes, get a couple of ideas. Oh, that was really neat. Something kind of hit us. God lit. I mean, the pastor's up here. He has been out in the forest and he's brought a whole bunch of stuff. And God has lit it in his own soul. And he's showing you out in the forest where you can get some like this too. And instead of going out there in the forest ourselves throughout the week and harvesting our own lumber and asking God to light it, we take a couple of slivers that were delivered to us in that service, and God ignites that, but because they're just a couple of popsicle stick sizes, it flares up and it burns and it's over. There was nothing to burn. And that's why we need the time in the Word to stack the logs of truth and the time on our knees to ask God to light that and to show us Himself in the Word. And when He does, as Tozer said, it will make the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life that is radiant with the face of His glory. We need to ask ourselves, what is our view of God? If your view of God is not right, nothing in your life can be right. Let me close with Colossians 1:16-18. For by him, this is Paul's statement of reality. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That is Paul's statement of reality. That is putting God fore stage and putting the center spotlight on him. And he deserves all of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the wonderful, matchless, unsearchable God you are. Thank you for being a God who is worthy of the praise of your creatures, who has never done anything wrong, who has never done anything evil, who is in all of his being goodness and love toward us. Lord, no one has loved us like you have loved us. No one has been good as you have been good. And I pray, Father, that your people might seek you with all of their heart. You have said, if we seek you, we shall surely find you if we seek you with all our heart. And Lord, I pray that might be the experience of your people here. And as they seek you, dear Father, would you show yourself to them? Would you show them the validity of who you are and what you say? Would you show them the beauty of who you are? And would you show them the urgency and the responsibility of what they must be like and must do? Lord, send revival to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.